wrapping him in cloths reserved for burial, placing him in the tomb and sealing the tomb with a stone. Death and grief is what fills the hearts of those who were there, those who lost their teacher, their friend, their Messiah. If those left behind were disoriented and weeping, who would blame them? But this Easter morning, early, while it is still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and is shocked to discover that the stone has been removed from the tomb. So confused and most likely afraid of foul play maybe, she ran and found Simon Peter and another disciple to come and see, to come and help make sense of this confusion. That the way that they have left Jesus sealed up in the stone-cold tomb along with their hope is not the way that they find him this morning. They stumble around in the dark getting mixed up about the facts. There are cloths left behind. They can see this with their own eyes. And that cloth over there, surely that's the one that was on Jesus' head, right? They didn't understand what they were seeing. They didn't make the connection to what they were seeing and what they heard in the scriptures and in the teachings of the scriptures and even in what they heard Jesus say himself about God's intent. All they know is great despair. And this new atrocity has just added insult to injury. They turn around and go home. But Mary remains, and she weeps. God, if this is a joke, please deliver the punchline, because quite frankly, this isn't funny. Easter begins as a comedy of errors, scrambling around in the dark, getting mixed up about who is who and what is what, jumping to conclusions and not seeing the great love that is right in front of our faces. Until Jesus calls us by name and asks a question that we can hear with immense love and unmistakable irony. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Whom could she be looking for besides Jesus? Who are any of us looking for? Now, a few years back, as part of my seminary education, I worked as a chaplain at the Royal Jubilee Hospital. I spent just short of a year there. I began my education shadowing Chaplain Peter as he made his rounds about the hospital, and then as I became more proficient, he'd send me out to visit patients. The staff on the floors would jokingly refer to me as Deputy Peter. I kind of liked it. I still remember my second assignment as a rookie chaplain. The reason it stands out for me is because my second visit and my first visit were equally memorable. Now, my first visit was with a man who I'd spent about an hour visiting with, and the conversation and the entire encounter had been profoundly moving. In fact, I told this story at Christmas a few months back. Some of you might remember. He had been waiting for surgery, and he was alone. After some initial pleasantries and some surface-level conversation, we got into some deep and personal stories of his life, and I was honored by his trust. I was moved by his stories. The orderlies came to wheel him to the operating room, and I walked with him to the doors of the elevator, and the last thing I said to him was an awkward, "God bless you," as the elevator's doors closed and he was on his way to surgery. That conversation shaped my understanding of God in a way that I didn't expect. I didn't see him afterwards, and to this day, I don't know how he made out. That's the nature of hospital chaplaincy sometimes. You never really know what you're looking for or who you're looking for until they're standing right in front of you, or in this case, lying in a bed right in front of you. I hope he went back and continued to live out his life stories. But my thoughts were still with this first man that I visited when I left the hallowed depths of our conversation and I walked to the elevator to get my second assignment. which I had no idea was going to throw me for a loop. Chaplain Peter would often scribble the names of people I was to visit on a piece of paper and hand it to me after our morning check-in. That morning, the second name on my list read George, room 326N. After my long visit with the first patient, I went to see George. I got off the elevator and walked down the hall on the north wing of the third floor, glancing at the door numbers, reading the signs. You know those signs that are on the doors that indicate hand washing or mask and gown required? I walked by a sign that said droplet precautions. Now, if you don't know what that is, I'll let you find that out for yourselves one day. I got to room 326 North, and the door was open. And I think because I was in a bit of a hurry to find the room, when I did find it, I began to walk through the open door without hesitation that normally occurs when the door is closed. I walked right into a room full of people. Some of them stood along the window side of the room. Two people were sitting on that orange-brown hospital room sofa. Some others were standing alongside the bed, and an elder woman who looked like she could be the matriarch of this gathering of First Nations family, she sat in a chair at the foot of the bed. There were so many people in the room that it took me a while to register clearly on two things. Number one, people in the room were weeping. And number two, the bed was empty. Now, many things raced through my head in that moment. Am I in the right room? Did I come too late? Where is George? What can I do? Why am I even here? Why am I here? Why me? Am I out of my depth? There I was, a newbie, and these emotional people had obviously suffered a loss. And the only authority I had to be amongst these people on their holy ground was written on a badge that I wore on my jacket that said, Student Chaplain. The matriarch looked at me through eyes that I knew must have been holding back tears. She looked at my name tag and said, Anita, you're just in time. Can you pray with us? I suddenly remembered why I was there. I suddenly remembered that all any of us can do is to recognize God when we encounter God and hopefully remember who we are according to God. I asked all in the room to join in a circle, and we held hands, and I just prayed what I saw. That God, the Creator, held all moments of life and death in great love, and that this moment was no exception. We ended, and the matriarch smiled at me and said, "Thank you." And I left sensing that I had just encountered God and that she had called me by my name and asked me to pray and had been waiting there for me to arrive. Now, I didn't know the end of that story, but I do know that the story hasn't ended. Just like all things that God breathes life into out of death. Now, last week, I don't know how many of you watched those powerful speeches given by the students who survived the mass shooting in Parkland, Florida, the March for Our Lives rally. How many of you saw any of those speeches? I don't know how many of you heard Emma Gonzalez's speech. Emma is a student at Parkland. As I listened to Emma Gonzalez's powerful speech where she invokes the names of 17 of her classmates that were shot and killed at their high school, after each name she reads aloud, she reminds the world that they would never again do this or that, do any of the things that high school students did. She names them, And then in front of the millions of viewers, both in front of her in Washington, D.C., and around the world, she takes an excruciating moment of silence for 4 minutes and 25 seconds that the newspapers describe the next day as the loudest silence ever heard around the world. When she speaks again, she explains that the silence in her speech was used to demonstrate the agony, the discomfort, the amount of time that it took for a fellow student to take an AR-15 assault rifle and kill other fellow students around them. As I watched her stand silent at the microphone, tears rolling down her face, we could all see in her conviction and her vulnerability. We could all feel it in her words that it sounded like truth. That this young woman was grieving. But in spite of her grief, and despite her absolute right to grieve, there is something, some powerful love and truth beyond all logic and understanding that has compelled her to remember all that she is capable of, and to go out in the world and tell others about what happened for the sake of a much greater good in the name of love and peace and justice. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? This is by far not the end of the story. The resurrection was never the end of the story. It was never the mere punchline of a divine joke. It was never just about scrambling around in the dark trying to get our facts straight so that we could know what was going on. It couldn't possibly be the end of the story because it's our story. It's the story of humanity and the story of God who loves this world so dearly. It's the story of God who calls us by our name and who sees us and who loves us even before we can think or see clearly. It is our story to keep living out in the days of the week and the weeks of our lives. It is our story in our grief and in our loss, in our joy and in our struggles. It is all the little deaths and resurrections of our lives where we see and we live and we live and we see and we live and we see again and again until that final death. That no matter what happens in our lives, there is always, always new life that comes out of death. In some way or another, life is God's final word, and it is our future. So, my sisters and my brothers, may we have the courage and faith of Mary Magdalene to live into that kind of justice and peace and unmistakable love. May we leave our fears and our sorrows at the foot of the cross and hear God speak our names, calling us back into peace, into freedom, into action, and into the truth of who we are. Beloved children of a loving parent, seen, known, and loved by God, ready to love not out of some great joke, but out of some great love. Because it is only a love of this magnitude that is exactly what the world needs right now. Alleluia. Christ is risen. Amen.